And now we see a beautiful lesson here in the first few verses here of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Of course, that's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that enter into the temple. Now, you know, I think in the book of Acts, we're not really told, I'm sure, of this, that every instance that God healed and delivered lame men. But every time that we see it, I think there's an object lesson here that God is teaching. And he uses this lame man to portray a condition. And as we look at this, let's look at it like this. If we would look at it, and we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out at the third hour. That's in Acts chapter 2, about 9 a.m. in the morning. And now it's 3 p.m. And we see here that Peter and John went up together into the temple to pray. And now let's realize that the temple here was a type of the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. It was, you know, God gave it to Israel, and that's what Israel put great deal into the temple. And we remember Jesus, you know, that the disciple wanted to go and show him the building. And Jesus says, there will be not one stone upon another. It will not be torn down. And another place he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Of course, he was referring to his own body. So we see that the temple here to Israel was, again, a symbol. And that's exactly what it was. It was a symbol of the temple of the Holy Ghost. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16 where it says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we see the greater thing, the whole temple, was that the temple, the Holy Spirit, now indwells the believer. This is the temple that God was interested in all along. And so the temple. Now, we do know one thing, that the Holy Spirit really did not indwell this earthly house, because it was just the types and shadows. And of course, the types and shadows ended at Christ's death on the cross, because he was a substance. He was a fulfillment of that. So as we look at this, let's look at this really a wonderful object lesson God's giving to Israel. And so, well, number one, the lame man here is typical of the nation of Israel. And let's look at it in that way. And God is telling here that that what God was about to do to this lame man, God was showing Israel this is exactly what he would do to the nation of Israel. And notice, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. And that's really what Israel was. They were given the temple, they were given the commandments of God, and they were lame. They never did walk. They never could keep the law. Law cannot be kept. We know that because we do read that the law was holy and just and good. We read that in Romans. But we also read that in Romans 8:3 that the law was weak through the flesh. In other words, the flesh could not keep it. And we see another thing here. The law is teaching us that the law could not bring Israel into a close fellowship with God. And neither will it can bring us. Only the grace of God can bring us into that closeness of fellowship. And of course, so here we see the lame man, again, typical of the nation of Israel. We know that the law can never give life, and neither can it sustain life, nor can it heal. The only thing the law did, it would chide and correct. It would chasten or condemn the sinner. And that's exactly how the law dealt with sin. It condemned the sinner. Only by God's grace alone is sin condemned, but not the sinner. And that's wonderful, the grace of God. You see, because the law condemns sin by saying the soul that sins it shall die. Whereas grace come and condemns sin in the flesh, in Christ, but not the sinner. We're given grace. And that's God's grace. And so we see that here. And I think that's just one. And we'll see it over in more other places too, where Paul comes and gives some object lessons. By all means, we can lay hold of healing for our bodies from these verses. But what God was really teaching was an object lesson here to Israel. they had really laid daily at the gate of the temple, and they asked alms. In other words, they were beggars. You know, they really couldn't walk. They were dependent upon God's grace and on God's mercy. They were taking the mercy. But they couldn't. But let's realize here, only to them that entered into the temple. In other words, they never entered into that closeness of fellowship, just as this lame beggar never had. But verse 3, and who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look at on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so we see here Peter. Now had Israel, when they saw Peter and them going in, if they would have just looked upon him and asked of Peter to receive, and Peter could have said, such as I have give I thee. What did Peter have to give? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter gave. He gave the gospel to this lame man. And had Israel looked up to Peter and expecting to receive something, they would have received that same thing. It was offered to them. God was offering to them. We read in Matthew 16:19 that Jesus told Peter that he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens. And Peter had them keys. And we'll see him opening them doors up. He opens them up to the Gentiles, and he opened them up to Israel. And it was up to them to go in as he unlocked the keys. He says, such as I have, give I thee. And, of course, that's the gospel. A new creation, spirit-filled. And Israel should have gave heed unto him. He did. They didn't, we know. But some did. So, anyway, this lame man did. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. And entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So see, we see that place of fellowship that would have now opened to him. And it would have been open to any who would walk up and look upon Peter and take such as he had to give. Well, anyhow, this man did. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement on that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here they go into the temple, and the people saw this mighty work of God. And this man, of course, Israel would have been anyone that has received this. It surely is leaping and praising God. It just brings out praise. And, of course, the people wondered in amazement. I think it's no accident that they even ended up on the porch of Solomon's porch. I don't know why. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to lead me into that. Because Solomon, we know that, of course, we know that I think it has something to do with the Davidic covenant here. But anyhow, I just thought that was something that I'd like to meditate on. But anyway, they was on Solomon's porch. Jesus also was here, I had it wrote down, but I forgot it. Back in the Gospel of John. Well, anyhow, in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Now, he saw that they were amazed, and they were together, and it's a good opportunity to give a message. And so he starts preaching. And he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? It's not us. Peter says, it's nothing that we've done. I mean, we're not. It wasn't in our own holiness or power we made this man to walk. But he goes on, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So Peter comes right back, and he honors the God of their fathers. He brings them in to testify, so to speak. He says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers has done this. He's glorified His Son Jesus. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, whom you crucified and delivered up. You denied Him in the presence of Pilate. Of course, we remember that. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And I think here, you know, I think it's interesting as we look at these words that this word deny. Because, you know, Israel did not reject Christ as a nation on the cross. They denied Him and they desired a murderer, but we know that Jesus came to die. You see, it was Jesus. I've heard people refer to the Jews as crucifier. You know, they crucified Jesus. Well, it was my sin that nailed Him to the tree. It was the sins of all humanity that put Christ on the cross. It wasn't any more the Jews than it was ours. When did Israel had not yet rejected their Messiah. And that's what we see here. Now, they will later. But as a nation, they had not. Because they were offered the same salvation. They were offered, God was ready to forgive them and would have as a whole nation had they accepted Him at this time. But you see, Peter again, he brings them out to testify. And he says, you desire, and you kill the Prince of Life whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witness. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now Peter's going to come a little farther and tell them, you know, that God's willing and wanting to give you the mercy, the same mercy that He gave this lame man. But here he tells them, he lays it right on the line, that they were guilty of rejecting and or denying their Savior. And, you know, and notice here he said, but he says, you go, and you know, it's His name, it says in verse 16, through faith in His name. And that's Christ's name. And faith in what Jesus done. When we say we have faith in the name of Jesus, which we're meaning in the whole work of redemption, in the whole atoning work of Calvary, that's where we have faith, and that's where our faith in Christ. It's faith in what Christ has done is what we say when we say in the name of Jesus. Faith in what He's done. And notice here, and He's made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, it's the faith which is by Him. In other words, that faith is even by Christ. In other words, it goes right along with Hebrews. He is the author and finisher. He is the very substance of faith. And I was meditating on this. You know, when did faith come into our heart? When we received Christ. You know, if we look back in the Old Testament, God referred to Israel. He called them children in whom is no faith. Why? Well, we have faith. It's in each of us is given a measure of faith. When we receive Christ, we have received that faith of Christ. And as we grow in Christ, that faith is going to grow. Our faith is going to grow. And I believe that. You know, this faith is not something that's just blind by no means. It's very active within us. It's the faith by Christ Jesus. And that given this same man soundness in the presence of y'all. Verse 17, he goes on. Then now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. In other words, you know, Peter says, I know through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And, you know, there's no way that it would... It just don't make sense for anybody to deny the Son of God and crucify Him if you know He's the Son of God. And of course they were convinced that He was, but they would not believe. But you know, it don't even make sense. So they were ignorant. And of course maybe some willingly ignorant. And of course they were. And of course the rulers were too. And, you know, but they were ignorant. You know, they shouldn't have been. I said, really here, Peter, this, you know, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and if they had just read them, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and that's what Peter does here. He just brings out these prophecies over and over. He wouldn't let them get off of them, you know, where Christ fulfilled them all. And they knew that. They knew these scriptures that Peter were quoting. Well, but you know, see here in verse 19, God offers them, though. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And so God offering them, all of them, salvation and the gift of the Holy Ghost. All they had to do is repent and be converted, and their sins would be blotted out. It'd be just, even that sin of denying Christ and wanting the murderer, you see. And God, God was offering them the same gift. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive into the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And of course, what Peter was telling here, Peter was looking forward unto Christ's return. He was looking clear forward to the kingdom age. And he says in verse 20, and notice he just told him in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, when Christ, his very presence would be there, "and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." In other words, Christ would now come and be among them, "whom ye heaven must receive into the times of restitution." Now this restitution of all things, that is the kingdom age. That would be when Christ returns and the kingdom is set up. The millennial reign is here called the restitution, or the restoration of all things. And which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so what Peter's saying, you know, had Israel as a nation had done what Peter said in verse 19, then Christ would have come back and the kingdom age would have begun at that time, the millennial reign of Christ. Because we're going to see when Peter's stoned, that's when Israel is a final rejection of Jesus Christ. And Stephen says he looked up and he saw Christ standing at the right hand. Well, Christ was ready to come back had they... telling us then that Christ was ready to come back had Israel accepted him. Well, we know they did not. And God knew they would. But he offered it to them. "Whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things." In other words, Christ is now in heaven until the restitution, until the millennial reign. Okay, verse 22. And of course, Peter brings in Moses. As Moses to give some testimony and prophecy. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So he brings out here, and of course Moses is called out here in this time. He said, Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me." And of course, as to Moses, it was likened Christ as a prophet unto himself in this way, as to purpose, because Moses, we know, led the children up out of Egypt. And so, like unto him, Christ was to come and to lead them out of their bondage, as it were. He was to lead them as a leader, as to purpose. And, of course, they were to hear him. "And he shall say, and ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Notice verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." In other words, a very severe reprimand, a warning to be heeded. We might turn over to Hebrews 10 as just a little bit of a reference to this maybe. Hebrews 10, we see here almost the same reference here. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, Hebrews 10:26. Paul writes here, he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. For a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that was Moses' law. He says here, and if we sin willfully, well, that sin, willful sin, is just unbelief, rejecting Christ Jesus. And that's what the nation of Israel does at this, in these later verses here in Acts. Well, if they reject Jesus Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sin. If there's a rejection of Jesus Christ, there is no other way man could be saved. There is no other sacrifice for sins, is there? There's no other name given unto heaven whereby men must be saved. And that's what he's telling here. Peter, Paul's telling the same thing in Hebrews. But you notice here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that's exactly true. Under the law, it took two or three witnesses. Well, verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What's he talking about here in Hebrews? Christ rejected. So is it rejected Jesus Christ. And he compares it to Moses' law. And what I meant, you know, if Moses' law was that stern, and Moses said, you know, it's a very fearful thing. Later on, Moses writes in verse 31 of Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's speaking there of judgment. When they reject Jesus Christ and then to fall into the judgment of God, it's a fearful thing. And this is what he's saying. He that shall not hear that prophet shall be cut away, cut off. And go on back to Acts now. In verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant with God, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham and to thy seed. And of course, we know that seed refers to Jesus Christ. It's one seed as one. And that seed was Jesus Christ. And in thy seed, that would be Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And so that now, verse 25 and 26 will actually be fulfilled when Israel is blessed. And we see that. It says, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That will actually happen when the millennial reign of Christ. That's when Israel will take the gospel into all the kingdom, all the world. You see, Matthew's commission was Jesus says to take to take the gospel into every kingdom. In Matthew, read it here. Yeah, Matthew 28. Verse 19, Jesus gave the commission in Matthew. He says, go you therefore teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. When will that become fulfilled? It will be fulfilled when Israel is in their place in God's plan and purpose. In other words, when Christ sits on the throne, Israel will take the gospel to every nation. And we might just turn over to... I hope I write that down. Maybe I thought I did, but we might have it in a later. I think I wrote it down somewhere the lesson. It might be in a later lesson. I think it's Isaiah 2, I think. Let's see. We're given a little hint of this time. Yes, in Isaiah chapter 2, we might turn there. In verse 2 of Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, mountains is just another word for nations. And he says, in the last days that the nation of the Lord's house, that's Israel, shall be established in the top of the mountains. And how does he tell somebody today that the little old nation of Israel is going to be the chief nation, the top of the nations? They'll laugh you to scorn. The little old place that ain't any bigger what is it, California or some of those littler states. But you see, they'll be the chief nation, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord of the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us his ways. He will walk in his path, and we will walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. When will that be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled when Christ is reigning in the kingdom of Israel. And it will be fulfilled, really, as when the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and so all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, and so it will be fulfilled. And praise God. Where will we be at that time? Well, we'll be with the Lord in heaven. But this earth will be blessed. And now, of course, we see that. And now we're in the church age, the age of God's grace, and God's just about dealing with this age is over. It's just at the closing days. But yet we now partake of these blessings, but we know that the greater blessings the greater number will partake when Christ is reigning over and on David's throne. And Israel will have accepted the Lamb of God and their King. I guess that'll do it for this. Anybody comments or questions on chapter 3? We'll take a short break again. You know, one thing I was thinking about here, that Peter said in Acts 2:17, that he says, I know through ignorance you did this. And also over in Hebrews 10:28, where we said, if you sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Up until this time, Israel and their rulers and all that, they had ignorance. But from here on, when the truth come out, they were not ignorant no longer. They sinned willfully in those that rejected Christ. You see, because they were no longer ignorant. Peter told them, and the Holy Ghost was there. You see, they were pricked in the heart, and they said, men, brother, what else shall we do? So no longer could they, that was the willful sin that they did when they rejected Christ. They were no longer ignorant. God saw to that. And God does that to people, too. I really see that. And there comes a time when we're brought to a decision. And we've made the decision for Christ. So we go into chapter 4. And we'll see that really, God really brings these people out. Some people to hear the gospel. Well, chapter 4, we see some persecution coming the way of the Christians. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain, or the ruler of the temple, and the Sadducees come upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, so here we come. There's a lot going on, and now the religious leaders of that day come and put their hand in on it. Now, we see there's in Israel, they were three different sects. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and I think the Essenes. We don't never hear much about the Essenes, but we do hear, we've heard a lot about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they were primarily the wealthy people of Israel. They were the greater in number. And then the next group we look at was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the fewer in number. And they had most of the ruling seats in what they call the Sanhedrin. What they call a Sanhedrin council. There were 70 members on the Sanhedrin. And that goes back into David's day, you know, when he chose 70 elders. But there were 70, and then there was the high priest. So there were 71 members on this Sanhedrin council. And we'll see them in evidence here. But here are the Sadducees. They come with them. And the Sadducees, as I read in the book, they had the most of the, you know, seats in this Sanhedrin council. Now, that's something about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. We'll see that later on in the book of Acts too. But Here they denied the resurrection. They denied personal immortality, future judgment, the existence of angels or spirits. They upheld the freedom of the will to even repudiate divine providence. So you see, that was some of their belief. They denied all these things. The resurrection, personal immortality, future judgment. They just denied there was no judgment. There's a lot of Sadducees around, ain't there? The existence of angels or spirits. They upheld the freedom of the will to even repudiate divine providence or God doing anything at all. Gosh, no longer. No wonder they were sad, you see. Again, they were smallest in number to the Pharisees. Yet they were the most political powerful on the Sanhedrin. They had more political punch. The high priest and the priest usually were of this sect. Now we see in verse 2 what bothered them? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they didn't like. And so we see that. Well, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold, or jail, that is Peter and the apostles. And of course, unto the next day, for it is now eventide. So it's getting late in the day, and they put them in jail to hold them overnight. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now there's 8,000 people from that 120 in just a few days. And so we see that. Well, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And of course, this is the same high priest that Jesus earlier, about 50 days plus, had been before them, 53 days. It's the same ones that had, conspired to lay hands on Christ and give him over to Pilate to be crucified. It's the same group. And now they're still contending with Jesus. And, of course, that's what bothered them. Well, in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked Peter and them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Boy, how you like questions. You know, I was thinking of that. Boy, Peter just waiting for that question, I bet. And have you ever waited? I think that's something that I too, we've all, boy, isn't it great when somebody comes and asks you something about Jesus and you can testify? It just thrills our heart. That's the Holy Ghost that does that. How he opens up a door and he does it with questions, even here to these hard-hearted religious leisures. One thing we do know that Christians, if we think of persecution here, and they were persecuted, but one thing all through this book, we'll never find that persecution ever hindered God's work or ever hindered Christians' work. It never hinders the new creation. Now, we might cry and we might think it do, but we really know it. We don't see it in Scripture. And also we know in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so now we see here. Now one thing they could not do here in verse 5 or 7, they asked what manner or what power or by what name have you done this? Now one thing we got to realize, they could not deny that there had been a miracle. And of course, that they're talking about that the lame man earlier in chapter 3, verses 1, that was healed. They could not deny that. Now, in other words, if they had to accept that it had been a miracle, and what Peter said, what would they have to admit to? That they had crucified the Messiah. And they had a lot of religious pride, They didn't really, they were caught between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. To accept this work that had been done in the name of Jesus, that would have made them guilty of not recognizing the Messiah when he comes. And they also made them liars too, So it was not the deed that bothered them, but it was what bothered them that it was done in Jesus' name and that angered them. So by what power or by what name? And again, it's just an opportunity for Peter for another sermon. We go back in 2:12, and there was a question there. The people said, "What meaneth this?" 2:37, "What shall we do?" 3:11, the people greatly wondering about all this. You see, in other words, all these instances were just a springboard for Peter to come out with a message. Well, here he does. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And so he lets it right out. Tells them just exactly why he's standing here whole. Verse 11 is really an interesting verse. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." And this is a quote from Psalms 118:22. You think of that. And you know, it says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." In other words, you religious leaders, you the high priest, you're the builders, you're the craftsmen, you're the construction engineer. You should have known that precious stone. You see, the builders. Now, it wasn't the ordinary people. You might say, "Well, I didn't know a thing about a building anyhow." But here he says, "You builders." In other words, you religious leaders, you should have recognized this stone. But you set it at naught. In other words, you didn't have no value at all. You didn't even value it. You should have, just any craftsman would know something. If you're a real builder, a construction or a stonemason, you know when you've got a real precious stone that needs to be set in the chief cornerstone. And that's what, you know, he was telling them, religious leaders, that they messed up. And of course they rejected it. He goes on. And what does he say here, though? He's telling them, this stone that you rejected, you said it was utterly nothing. God has made it the head of the church. He's made it the very chief cornerstone. And even over there, you know, he says that. It's become the head of the corner. It's become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12. In other words, he's telling them their ministry is now over. Because he says, this is the stone. Verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So here they come right out, and he's just the same as saying their ministry, their religious leaders, they were done with they were done. God was done with them, and there's no other name. Now it's only by Christ Jesus, not by all their ritual, it's not by their their work in the temple and their Levitical order and all that, or the priesthood. The priesthood was now given to the high priest. And that's what he was telling them. Well, verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." And that's what they could not. And that's what happens. The wisdom, they realized that this wisdom come from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from their own knowledge of their language or their vocabulary or their intellect. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It just showed that. And they marveled. But they did take knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And you know, Jesus told them back in Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20, that when they come up before, you know, people, that they were not to take thought for what they should speak. But he said, but the Holy Spirit will give you and you tell you what to speak. And so we see that happening here. It ain't how we don't prepare a case. Peter didn't prepare his case and to try to convince them of anything. He testified of Jesus Christ. And I think that of myself sometimes, you know. You ever get caught in a hard place and pretty soon you start building your case. Well, God don't want us to build our case. And I've had to learn that over the years, and I'm probably still learning it, just to testify of Jesus. And that's what Peter did. He didn't get it all out. We read in 1 Corinthians 20 that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Also in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And we also read, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that Christ has made unto us wisdom. So he is our wisdom. He is our wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we see that Christ is wisdom. And of course, they saw the man standing here, and they could say nothing against that. And so it is that way. But one thing let's realize here, that miracles will not convince those who reject truth. It will not. Now, it don't matter what we think. You know, I've often felt, well, if God could just do a mighty miracle, that would convince everybody. But let's realize it. Israel had one of the greatest miracles up to that time of the Red Sea parting. And how long did it keep them? Why, they didn't do it. Here, and so did these people, they seemed healing. I've witnessed to one that had rejected the truth, I think. He did, at least he was at that time. And I was talking about healing, and we were talking about it. And I said, you know, if God just sovereignly did a work healing miracle, you could not deny. I said, you'd still explain it away. And he said, yeah, you're right. And they will, because miracles in themselves like that will not convince those who reject truth. And one thing we begin to understand here, we're going to see that religious leaders can be the bitterest enemies of truth. They really can. These builders, so to speak, that think they're builders, you know. Surely if God was going to do something, he'd get ahead, whole head, get in charge, get the Pope, you know, to get a hold of it, you know. There's a lot of people who think that. And God can't beat the Pope. You know, or another religious leader. God didn't, in his day, he went to the common people. They received him. But the religious leaders, the builders, they rejected Christ. Well, anyhow, we go on, we see. So they do. Okay. Well, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For they that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, that we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus Christ. La-di-da, you know. It's kind of silly that people so foolishly think that, you know, and they do, you know, when God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you've received that experience, and you speak in tongues, and then you'll have a brother that don't believe it, and he'll come up and try to talk you out of it. It's kind of silly. Or else you've been saved, and then somebody will try to talk you out of that too. Well, once you've eaten it, once you partake, I've told others, I said, hey, I've experienced it. You can't talk me out of it. You know, when you've experienced it, that is your faith. And when you're going to talk of Jesus, you can't keep your mouth shut either. And that's what happened here. We go on. So we see. Verse 19. Then Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And we say amen. Now this is one verse here that's not an excuse that we don't have to, we can rebel against all authority. And many try to do that. You know, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, that's no excuse for me to not pay my taxes. It's not an excuse for me to disobey the police officer when I think he's done me wrong. This was in direct contrary to what Jesus and the whole Word of God, the Bible, this is contrary to all truth that we can keep quiet of what Jesus has done and what we've seen and heard. But it's no excuse for rebellion, not at all. And that's what we would say here. And we go on here. But here, these were told not to do this. So Peter says, so when we had further threatened them, they let them go. Excuse me. For we cannot speak the things which we have seen and but what we have seen and heard. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So here we see that rather interesting here, I think, here as we see some things that the people, they glorified God, and they, you know, it was a people that held back. God used the people to hold back these religious leaders to not harm the apostles at this time. And, you know, they couldn't get up and oppose that. And we see in verse 22 that this man who was healed was 40 years old. He was been lame on his youth. Rather interesting, the number 40, because it's the number of testing. We read that number a whole lot. How long was Jesus in the wilderness?